We are going to talk about the book of Hebrews today, and just to let you know, I won't be referring to Paul as the author. I don't think that Paul wasn't the author, I just think that we don't know. His name isn't obviously in the text of the letter itself. You know that his name was appeared in the title of the letter to the Hebrews in the King James translation, and as a result, his authorship has received a long run in English-speaking Christianity, but the fact is we don't really know who wrote Hebrews. Even in the second century, you had men like Origen and Tertullian wondering who actually wrote this letter. So I'll refer to the unwieldy term of the writer to the Hebrews and leave it up to you to fill in Paul or whoever your favorite writer might be. The letter to the Hebrews arguably contains the most Christological information of any New Testament letter. However, a controversy exists among scholars and informed laypersons. Did the writer of this letter intend his audience to understand that Jesus was God incarnate, or that he was simply a normal man who adopted God, whom God adopted as his son because of his exceptional righteousness? Or is neither extreme true to his message? This study aims to investigate and make clear the true Christological teachings of this extraordinary early Christian letter. The intended audience for this letter is much less in doubt than the writer. There is wide agreement today among scholars that the original recipients of this letter were Hellenistic Jews. Oh, the paparazzi's here. How's my hair? It's always the same. Missing. Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, you can't let vain guys get up here. It just doesn't work. Greek-speaking Jews of the diaspora. The reason why they think they were Jews and Greek-speaking Jews is that this is obviously an audience highly conversant with the customs, events, themes, and theology of the Old Testament. This one letter contains no fewer than 40 direct quotations from the Old Testament, and most of the letter draws upon Old Testament laws and the experiences of the Hebrew patriarchs as a basis for its arguments. Secondly, though, all of the Old Testament quotations are taken from the Septuagint in this letter, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. So the original recipients of this letter were almost certainly Jews, and most probably Greek-speaking Jews living outside Palestine. The date of the letter is uncertain, but the fact that the writer leaves the impression that the Levitical sacrificial system is still functioning suggests a date sometime before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. I'm going to start then with the text of the letter in the section what I'm calling the prologue. I don't know if that's commonly called that, but it kind of is a prologue. The first three verses of this letter sort of set the table for the entire letter. It is dense with information. We'll spend probably half our time today just on these first three verses because they're critical. Everything else pretty much falls out of our understanding of the first three verses. In a letter said to contain the finest Greek in the New Testament, the opening section of chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 is said to be the most beautifully written passage in the entire letter. Arguably, this is the most beautifully written passage in the New Testament, though it's hard sometimes to tell in the English translations. I'm going to read it to you from two different translations this morning, the New King James and the New Living Translation. New Living Translation is one of the newer translations. It attempts to be a very plain-spoken translation, and I find it helpful at times to clarify and clear scriptures. The New King James renders it this way: God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The New Living Translation renders it this way: long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. But now in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance, and through the Son he made the universe and everything in it. The Son reflects God's own glory, and everything about him represents God exactly. He sustains the universe by the mighty power of his command. After he died to cleanse us from the stain of sin, he sat down in the place of honor at the right hand of the majestic God of heaven. So let's take the first two verses here. Long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. But now in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son. The letter opens with the fact that the God of the Old Testament usually used prophets as his intermediaries to speak to ancient Israel. But that same God is using a different intermediary to speak to men now, his Son, Jesus. The only conclusion we can reach from this information is that Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, is not Jesus. And Jesus is not Yahweh. If Yahweh lived incarnate as Jesus, as some teach, this passage would read that Yahweh spoke through the prophets to their Hebrew fathers, but in these last days has spoken to us personally as Jesus. But that is not what the writer says. He says that Yahweh spoke through the prophets, and in like manner now speaks through his Son. Thus, at the very beginning of this letter, the entire issue of Yahweh's identity and Jesus' identity has been settled. To the writer of Hebrews, Jesus is not the God of the Old Testament. His Father is. Verse 2, God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance. We will not dwell on this now because we'll speak about Jesus' status as the heir of God later. Verses 2 and 3, through the Son, he, God, made the universe and everything in it. He, the Son, sustains the universe by the mighty power of his command. These phrases seem to suggest that Jesus served as God's agent of creation and that he upholds the universe. Is this true? This is obviously a fundamental question in theology, and so it is worth it taking the time to answer it definitively. But in order to do that, we need to consult the entire counsel of God, and then we'll return to the book of Hebrews. Let's begin with what is thought to be the oldest work in the entire Bible, the book of Job. I'll be reading from the New King James Version from this point. Job 9, verse 8, the most righteous man of his generation proclaimed, he, God, alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. Did God correct Job's understanding of how he created the earth? No. Rather, he confirmed it, answering Job out of the whirlwind. God says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, when I made the clouds its garment, when I fixed my limit for the darkness, when I said, this far you may come, but no farther. Job 38, 4 through 11. After Israel reached the promised land, when Moses was near the end of his life, he rehearsed all of God's dealings with Israel, as recorded in the book of Deuteronomy. We're reading from Deuteronomy 1, verse 3, 4, 32 through 39. Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him as commandments. These are the words of God now. And Moses says this, for ask now concerning the days that are past, since the day that God created man on the earth. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and live? Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord himself is God, that there is none other besides him. Therefore, know this day and consider it in your heart, that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on the earth, and there is no other. Note here that Moses begins his long address to Israel with the fact that everything he was telling them came not from him, but from Yahweh God himself, who, he says, is the creator of the world. This one creator God insists, furthermore, that he is the only God anywhere in heaven or on earth. That pretty well covers the territory, I would think. And that there is no other God person. David, a man after God's own heart and a faithful devotee of the law of Moses, prayed in Psalm 8:3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. Psalm 19:1, he writes, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Psalm 95:5 reads, the sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Note the exclusive use of singular pronouns. Everything here reflects the understanding about the creation that Yahweh gave to Moses. Therefore, no creator plus agent of creation can be detected in these psalms. Another righteous king, Hezekiah, prayed to Yahweh, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you made heaven and earth. 2 Kings 19:15. Later, Yahweh himself told Jeremiah, I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are on the ground, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, I have given it to whom it seemed proper to me. Jeremiah 27:5. Yahweh said the same kinds of things to Isaiah, we know, repeatedly and with emphasis. I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself. Isaiah 44:6-24. Yahweh continues in the next chapter. He tells Isaiah, I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no other God besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I have made the earth and created man on it. It was I, my hands, stretched out the heavens and all their hosts I have commanded. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord and there is no other. Isaiah 45:5-7, 12-18. Now let's notice, this is Yahweh himself speaking. This is not Isaiah offering an opinion. And he says he is the only God that ever was or ever will be, and he was entirely alone when he made everything. With this understanding in mind, the prophet of Malachi asked, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Malachi 2:10. The one Father is the one Creator God. We've seen the entire Old Testament declare this fact. Now, some suggest that, for reasons that are unclear, God withheld from the Jews the true understanding of the dual creators, revealing it gradually and progressively through the New Testament period. Is this true? Let's begin with Jesus' statements concerning the creation. He says, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, and he continues there in Matthew 6:26-30. Now, who is the creator and sustainer here? Would Jesus' audience have imagined that it was the man standing before him, before them? Mark 10:6. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Mark 13:19. For in those days there will be tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of creation, which God created until this time. Obviously, Jesus is speaking here in the last two verses, in the third person of one other than himself. Luke 10:21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. This is the typical Jewish prayer of a praise to the Creator God. The Father is Lord of heaven and earth because it is his. He made it. John 6:26-30, Jesus says, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, now, we don't understand this in our culture, but it's customary and expected for observant Jews to offer a specific prayer of thanks. They had specific prayers for different occasions. And the prayer that was offered by observant Jews in that time went something like this. Blessed are you, Adonai our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. Rick Richardson gives us that in Origins of Our Faith. Now, there's only one person in view in this prayer. Yes, but how do we know for sure that the God Jesus worshipped was Yahweh? I think that's a good question. In Matthew 4:10, Jesus tells the adversary, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. The Lord spoken of here is from Deuteronomy 6:13, which Jesus is quoting, and that Lord is Yahweh. So Jesus is declaring to Satan, who would have known better and could have gainsaid, had it not been true, that the God Jesus worshipped, the God he called his Father, was Yahweh. We see here that in all four Gospels, Jesus recognizes Yahweh God as the creator and sustainer and gives us not one hint that he may have been involved in any way in the creation. So by the time of Jesus' death, the supposed fact of Jesus' role in the creation must have remained unknown to his followers. Well, then how about after his resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit? In Acts 4:24, Luke reports this. So when the apostles heard what the high priest said, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, to the apostles, the Creator God, it's not Jesus. And there is still no hint that Jesus was in any way involved in making, as they say, heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them. But this was yet early in the church's development. Certainly as time went on, God began to reveal it to them. In Acts 17, 24, 25, 30, and 31, Paul proclaims to the Athenians, who of all people would have been quite comfortable with the idea of a multi-personal creator. He said this, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance to all of this to all by raising him from the dead. God the Father of Jesus still has no company as creator, and Jesus is the man whom God ordained. Paul's audience would have been forgiven for not having the slightest inkling that this man Jesus was in any way involved with the creation. In like manner, Paul writes to Timothy not long before his death, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, 1 Timothy 6:13. Just a few years before the end of Paul's life, the God who gives life to all things and Jesus are two different persons. The writer to the Hebrews himself distinguishes the Creator God from Jesus in chapter 2, verse 10. He writes, and it was only right that God, who made everything and for whom everything was made, should bring his many children into glory through the suffering of Jesus, he continues on. The Creator and Jesus are still two different persons. Later in 11:3, he writes, by faith we understand that the entire universe was formed at God's command. To this writer, it is more than clear the manner in which the universe was made, and Jesus is not said to have had anything to do with it. Finally, in Revelation 4:10, 10:5, and 14:7, the risen Christ gave John visions of one Creator God person, and the glorified Jesus who is revealing these things to John is nowhere to be found. We won't read those right now. We don't have time, but those are for self if you care to. So here we've seen both testaments declare that God, the Father of Jesus, is the creator of heaven and earth, and that he created all things by himself. There is no evidence of a slow evolution of understanding from unitary monotheism to multipersonal theism or any such thing. So then, what does the writer of Hebrews mean when he says that by or through Jesus everything was made? Does not Paul say similar things in 1 Corinthians 8:6, Ephesians 3:9, and Colossians 1:16? Are these hopeless Bible contradictions? Yes, they are. And that contradiction will remain unless and until we recognize the historic understanding of the Hebrew people about the mind and means by which the one Creator God made and sustains the universe. To do that, we need to go back again to the Old Testament and work our way again and forward to the New. It is not often recognized by lay people, and even, frankly, many pastors, that the Hebrews believed and wrote that, in one sense, God was not alone when he created the universe. He was accompanied by his wisdom. Now, this wisdom, in the Hebrew sense of meaning, is far more than making shrewd decisions in everyday life. It included a much broader and deeper understanding, a wisdom being the divine intelligence whereby God created the universe. The classical texts for this are Proverbs 3:19 and Proverbs 8:22. They're the best known of these passages. Let's just read them again to remind ourselves. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. Does not wisdom cry out and understanding lift up her voice? The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there ever was an earth. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. Then I was beside him, a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world. Wisdom here signifies God's wise ordering of the worlds, the divine intelligence which created the worlds. Despite its colorful personification, it is not intended to be understood as a person actually standing next to God creating everything. If it were, that would contradict nearly everything else we read in the New Old Testament. In addition to that, wisdom is said to be a she, and we know there was no Mrs. Wisdom up there with God, or that God did not have a sister. So what we're witnessing here is the Hebrew penchant for personalizing concepts in a highly poetic fashion. A literal reading of these passages would yield quite an inaccurate picture, and the Jews understood this. Now, wisdom theology is not only found in these famous passages, but it's sprinkled throughout the Old Testament. In Psalm 104:24-25, the psalmist writes, "O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions, living things both small and great." Psalm 136:5 writes, "To him who by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endures forever." Jeremiah 10:12, "He has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom. And he has stretched out the heavens at his discretion." He says the exact same thing in Jeremiah 51:15. Now, in the period between the Testaments, the wisdom tradition continued directly along these lines in the Jewish writings of that period. We don't quote these things for authority, but just to understand the stream of thought. "For she, wisdom, is an initiate in the counsel of God and an associate in his works. If riches are desirable possession in life, what is richer than wisdom who affects all things? And if understanding is effective, who more than she is fashioner of what exists?" The wisdom of Solomon, chapter 8. "Wisdom, by whose agency the universe was brought to completion," wrote Philo. "By your wisdom you have formed mankind. Wisdom was present when you made the world," said the wisdom of Solomon, chapter 9. Now, the more remarkable development that occurred in the first century is that the New Testament writers apply God's creative wisdom to Jesus exclusively. They were convinced that the power and divine intelligence which made all things has now been revealed finally and completely in Christ himself. Now, Karen Armstrong, the author of A History of God, has explained well this concept and what the New Testament writers meant by it. She writes this, "The divine wisdom and the Word of John 1 symbolize God's original plan for creation. When Paul and John wrote about Jesus as though he had some kind of pre-existent life, they were not suggesting that he was a second divine person in the later Trinitarian sense. They were indicating that Jesus had transcended temporal and individual modes of existence. Because the power and wisdom that he represented were activities that derived from God, he had in some way expressed what was there from the beginning, as John writes in the first chapter of his gospel. These ideas were comprehensible in a strictly Jewish context, but notice this. Later Christians with a Greek background would interpret them differently. And this is what happened. We mentioned this yesterday. The Bible was written by Hebrews, for the most part, for Hebrews. To my knowledge, I may be wrong about this, I think Luke is the only Gentile Bible writer, and he was thoroughly Hebraized. So in order for us to understand what we're reading, we have to find a way into their thought world. And just like in our own day, we have all kinds of ideas and notions and cultural traditions and ideologies that have filtered into our minds on all kinds of things, politics and religion and all kinds of things. So did they. In order for us to be responsible to these scriptures, we have to read them as they read them. That doesn't mean we have to become Jews. It just simply means we need to understand what they knew. And what they knew is that God created the universe by his wisdom, and that meant something to them. That doesn't mean anything to us because we have lost that. How many Bible studies have you heard? How many sermons have you listened to? How many of those have been about God's wisdom? I've never heard one. It's lost. That understanding is lost to us today. You say, why? How did that happen? Anybody here planning on going into Washington, D.C. Later today? Anybody? We are. When you go there, take a look. Take notice of the architecture. You'll see a lot of columns there. Where were those columns, the Ionic columns and the Corinthian columns, where were those invented and developed? In Greece. We call that classical architecture in our day, don't we? We love these classical buildings that are shaped somewhat after the Acropolis, the Parthenon in Greece. This is our culture. We are a Western mind. We have derived our traditions of thought from the Western world, from the Greek world. When I was in college and I took logic, we spent three-fourths of our semester in that class learning Aristotelian logic. Aristotle and his logical system is the basis of all rational discourse in our world, in this Western world. And this is, in large part, some of the difficulties in engaging the Muslim world. They think with an Eastern mind. We think with a Western mind. And we have a cultural chasm between us that almost cannot be bridged. They thought with a Hebrew mind. We think with Western Greek minds. And when the church began to become, I don't want to say overrun is not a very fair word, but it began to be predominantly populated and led by Greek-thinking people, especially men of the second century who were schooled in Greek scholastics. They began to look at these scriptures through that prism and through that understanding. We need to set that aside and look at it through the Hebrew understanding. And they understood that God made the universe by his wisdom, and that Jesus, in some important sense, reflected that wisdom. And that is why we read some of the things we read in the Bible, and that's why we do not have Bible contradictions on this subject. In addition to the well-known prologue of the Gospel of John, Paul writes, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory." 1 Corinthians 2:7. "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." 1 Corinthians 1:24. "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God." 1 Corinthians 1:30. Is Paul saying that Jesus became for us the ability to make smart decisions? No. He's saying Jesus is the embodiment of that, as he says, hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages. When was Christ slain? Was he slain in 31 AD? When was he slain? Before the foundation of the world. This was already in God's mind long before it ever literally happened on the earth. This is all part of the Hebrew understanding that what God plans, he achieves. It's as good as done. You see, this is how they thought. It's not how we think. It's how they thought. And that's what's important to this discussion if we want to understand the writings. With this understanding in mind, let's return to Hebrews 1:2. Given the established fact that God the Father alone made the universe, what is the thought being expressed here and in 1 Corinthians 8:6 and Ephesians 3:9 and so forth? The line of thought is simply this. If A, wisdom figuratively identifies the divine mind through which all things were made, and B, Jesus uniquely and ultimately embodies that wisdom, then C, Jesus embodies the divine mind through which all things were made. Accept this, or accept flat-out contradictions in your Bible concerning the creation. Your choice. Let's go to verse 3. The Son reflects God's own glory, and everything about him represents God exactly. There are two key words used here which are found nowhere else in the New Testament, apagasma and character. Apagasma is usually translated radiance and can carry the sense of either glory radiating out from within a person or glory from another source which reflects off of a person as if it were a mirror. Either way, the essential point here is that in Jesus, we witness God's own glory. He embodies God's glory in a real and powerful way. Paul echoes much of the same truth in 2 Corinthians 4:4. "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." We heard a lot about this from Mark McCarrow, didn't we? His excellent presentation. The second term used here, character, sometimes translated stamp or express image, comes from the term for a die stamp, such as was used in stamping coinage in ancient times. It signifies the sort of impress that a die makes, or that of a seal stamped in wax. You know, like the kings used to have a seal in their ring, and they would stamp the wax on a letter, and that would be the official stamp. Whatever that design in the ring was, ended up in the wax. That's the thought. The thought here is that Jesus replicates God's nature, his character, if you will, precisely, just as the coin replicates the stamp of the die precisely. For this reason, character is sometimes translated exact representation. If this were written in an American vernacular, the writer would say, Jesus is the spitting image of God, a chip off the old block, a faithful, detailed reproduction of the character nature of God. Thus, in both apogasma and character, we can hear an echo of Jesus' words in the Gospel of John. He who has seen me has seen the Father, John 14:9. This doesn't mean that Jesus is the Father, of course, but that in Jesus we can see in human terms what God's character is like. Far from proving Jesus' eternal existence, these words suggest instead that he is the offspring of God, a replica of God's character nature. This is more compatible with the idea that Jesus was created by God than that he was eternal and uncreated. Well, then how about the phrase, he, Jesus, sustains the universe by the power of his command? The key word here is sustaining, from the word pheron, pheron, and transliterated in English, has no single exact English parallel, unfortunately, but often conveys the sense of carrying along. The word often denotes someone who brings something along to its appointed course. References for that are Mark 4:8, John 12:24, Acts 4:37, Hebrews 6:1, 1 Peter 1:13, and Revelation 21:26. So the writer is really saying that Jesus brings the creation forward to the fulfillment of God's divine plan. As the incarnate logos of God and the wisdom of God, Jesus embodies both the center and sustaining force behind God's plan for the universe. This is akin to Paul's teaching that in Christ, all things hold together. That's what he's talking about. It doesn't mean that he's physically holding the earth and universe together. There's something much deeper than that. Colossians 1:17, he writes there, Jesus is the linchpin of history. You pull Jesus out of history and everything blows up. Without him, all hope for the reconciliation of God to the creation is lost. And all that God has planned for us and the world cannot ever see its fulfillment. Moving on to verse 3. After he died to cleanse us from the stain of sin, he sat down in the place of honor at the right hand of the majestic God of heaven. With this last passage of the prologue, we've completed Jesus' unparalleled threefold resume. He is the prophet through whom God has spoken his final word to men. He is the priest who has accomplished a perfect work of cleansing for the people's sins. He is the king who sits enthroned in the place of chief honor alongside the majesty on high. That from F.F. Bruce in his commentary. I would like to stop and take questions. Just we've covered so much material. Have a brief Q&A or comment session, if that would be okay. That's probably tired of hearing me talk anyway. Does anybody have any thoughts, comments, or questions, objections, or anything at this time? Whoever, Joe, just go ahead and take it wherever it seems.
Comment. Is there a book that kind of outlines the Aristotle logic kind of thing versus whatever kind of logic would have been in the minds of Abraham and et cetera, et cetera?
I don't know.
Very crucial. Okay.
Gary, so far, so good. Keep it up.
You are in this critic of all
in verse 2, it says that Jesus is the one through whom the world is made, through whom he made the world. I'm sure you already covered that, but could you just hit me with that one more time? What is exactly that saying there?
Jesus is the embodiment of the creative wisdom that made everything. We know that.
Well, everything that we see was designed by God's intelligence, by his creative intelligence, which is signified in the Hebrew concept of wisdom. And Jesus is the wisdom of God. You say, I mean, we're taught that throughout the New Testament. So this is the significance of that, of Jesus being associated with the creation in that way. We look at it and, you know, in plain English, it looks like he made everything. But then when you go back and look throughout the Bible, you see that that just can't be true. The Bible can't be true if that's true. There's just too many points of disagreement there. I operate from the standpoint that the Bible doesn't contradict itself. Now, if you think the Bible does contradict itself, you can live with that, but I can't. So I'm going to find a way to understand this in a way that doesn't contradict the Bible. And the reason why I went through all of those scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, about God alone making the universe, is that has to be established. Because if you lose sight of that, you might well think that Jesus is an agent of creation. I thought it for some time, just on the basis of these passages. And then I realized that just contradicts, you know, two dozen scriptures. What are you going to do about that? That was not acceptable to me.
You know, when Solomon was crowned king, and then the thing he asked for was wisdom, and that's how he made became great. And then we've got the concept of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And how does, I've always thought of the Holy Spirit as kind of the power of God through which he interacts with us and through which he does things. Is there any connection between this wisdom and the Holy Spirit and the fact that Jesus operated with that same spirit?
I have to confess, I haven't done a specific study on that. But just based on my understanding, which probably wouldn't be any greater than anybody else's here, wisdom had sort of a dual significance in the Hebrew mind. You had the wisdom of God, which created everything. You also had wisdom that involved making smart decisions too. And it's not to exclude that. And you know, James tells us in the New Testament, any man lacks wisdom, let him. Well, he's not saying, you know, if you lack the ability to make everything, you know, ask God's help. You know, so obviously it involves both of those things, and obviously God's Spirit is involved in that process, and I pray for it all the time, and still waiting for it. I make too many stupid decisions, but you know, I'm praying for God's wisdom all the time, and I'm assuming that it would come through God's Spirit, certainly, but I don't know theologically whether there's a link there or not.
Gary, I have two questions.
Okay.
The first is, the first is in Hebrews 1:1, it's talking about in 1:2, he's spoken to us in his Son. So it specifically says he's the Son. Through whom? The Son. Through whom? Are you saying that? In your mind, is the Son, was the Son there at the beginning? Are you saying that the wisdom was the Son? No, wisdom couldn't be because it's a female. But the point of it is, he's using the word Son, which would lead you to think that it's through the Son that he did this, not through some inanimate wisdom, based on the Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. My second question is, how do you interpret, you read 1 Corinthians where Jesus is the wisdom of God, but you also read the statement right before that, Jesus is the power of God. How do you interpret the power of God?
Well, Jesus, I'm not exactly sure what you were asking. It sounded more like a comment than a question, but in the first thing you said, Jesus, I believe Jesus came into existence when he was conceived in Mary, okay? And at that moment, he became what he was, which was always a son. He was God's only begotten son, the only person who has ever been directly begotten by God in that way. We understand that, at least on that level. So this is what the writer calls Jesus. He calls him his son. He's using the Son terminology to set up an argument that Jesus, and we're going to get to this later, that Jesus is greater than everything that preceded him. Okay? So we're going to see that he's going to set up an argument against Jesus over the angels. And he's right now, in this first two verses, setting up the argument that a son of God is obviously going to be greater than a prophet of God. Okay, the prophets were great, but a son would be greater than those prophets. So he's establishing from the beginning the superiority of Jesus over all other intermediaries, and he uses that term. You notice he doesn't use Jesus. He uses son, because he wants us to understand that God's own son was here, and he has now spoken finally to the world through his own son, not through, as good as the prophets were, they weren't, you know this, you talked about this the other day. I believe that's the significance of that. And please tell me the second quote, the power of God. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he consistently demonstrated God's power. That signified who he was, that the kingdom of God and the power of God that represents that kingdom was found in Jesus. And Jesus demonstrated that kingdom power throughout all of his miracles. And then God demonstrated kingdom power through resurrecting Jesus. You see, so that Jesus is now the exalted, resurrected Lord. And all of what we hope the world will become, we now see in Jesus. Resurrection, power, glory, capacity to change things for the better, to heal, to fix things. This is a broken creation, and Jesus is fixing it, and he wields the power of God uniquely in order to accomplish that. I think that surrounds everything that he's discussing there in that passage.
Gary, as I've read a number of commentaries, that they generally equate wisdom and word as interchangeable words that can be used, which both describe God. And it seems like here in this prologue, the writer of Hebrews is trying to say the greatest things he can say about Christ. And of course, the greatest things you could say about Christ would be to link him to God. And the greatest things about God is that he is creator, and he did this by speaking, which is here in the first sentence, by his wisdom. And so these are intrinsic to God. And that also, he's the revealer. And here it talks about prophets. So Christ is now linked to the Father. If you're going to praise and heap superlatives, you take these qualities of the Father and put them upon Christ, which would be the speaker, the word, the wisdom, the creator, the revealer. You know, he's all that summed up in this this great praise is kind of what it is. That's sort of how I see it.
That's very helpful. Thanks. Take one more.
Thank you. In Matthew 28:18, of course, it says, all power has been given to Jesus by his Father. One point. Hebrews 1, verse 2, it mentions about Christ to inherit everything. The Creator certainly would be the possessor of everything, does not inherit. The God that Abraham worshipped in Genesis 14, verse 22, Abraham said, I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. So, sure.
Okay, so what I've done, you know, this is a big letter and we have a limited time. What I've done, I've in order to try to collate all the Christological material here, I have identified four major Christological themes in this letter. I suppose it could have been done different ways, but this is how I was led to do it. And the first theme that I've identified is Jesus greater than the angels. The entire section from chapter 1, verse 4 to chapter 2, verse 9, was composed
to achieve a single mission, to convince the readers of this letter that Jesus is greater than the angels. All the comparisons and contrasts are between Jesus and the angels. The seven Old Testament passages that he quotes are all offered to elucidate, in some way, Jesus' superiority to angels. Now, this raises an important question. Does anyone today, in any Christian congregation you know of, need very much convincing that Jesus is greater than angels? It's a given, is it not? Why? Because if Jesus is God, as almost all churches teach, then by definition, he's greater than angels. It's simply not a point of discussion on any level. Some things are so obvious they need not even be mentioned, much less argued at great length, as the writer does here. Given that, is it reasonable to conclude that this congregation understood that Jesus was God? Now imagine for a minute I said to you, now, friend, I want you to listen up. I want you to listen to me, and I want you to listen good. Okay, I have something very important to tell you. Okay? Are you listening? All right. Okay, here it is. And don't forget this. The President of the United States has more power than the Secretary of State. You'd say, look around for the, where are the men in the white coats chasing this man down the street? Right? That's crazy. Why make a point of that? Everybody knows that. Why make a point of Jesus being greater than the angels? Shouldn't everybody have known that already? Well, someone might say, well, Jesus' deity is precisely what the writer is going to demonstrate in verses 8 through 12. Indeed, these passages do apply scriptures about God or using God's name to Jesus. What did the writer mean by these? Verses 8 and 9 of the first chapter contain a quotation from Psalm 45, 6 and 7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. The writer says this passage is said to the Son, and the Son is called God. Is this not direct proof that Jesus is indeed God? To begin to answer this question, we need to examine Psalm 45, which is being quoted here, and understand its original meaning and purpose. First, let's notice who this psalm is about. The writer says, I recite my composition concerning the king, verse 1 of Psalm 45. Thus, this is categorized as a royal psalm, in this case, one apparently celebrating the marriage of the king and a foreign bride. Now, in verse 6, the king is called God, translated from the well-known Hebrew word Elohim. Now, Elohim had a broader usage in the Old Testament than we have been led to believe in years past. It was used for the supreme God of Israel, of course, but it was also used to refer to Canaanite gods, angels, judges, golden calves, Moses, in short, anyone who is or purports to be in some position of authority or greatness. References for that are Genesis 23:5, Exodus 7:1, Exodus 21:6, Exodus 22:28, Exodus 32:4, Judges 16:23, 1 Kings 11:5, Psalm 8:5, Psalm 82:6. Now Jesus himself attests to the ambiguity of Elohim in John 10:34, does he not? This is not just something we're making up. Elohim was a title often used and directed toward God and about God, but it was not God's name. Yahweh was his name. Elohim was a supreme title. There's the difference. Nobody else is called Yahweh but Yahweh. But Elohim could be a number of different things, depending on the situation. We know the broader sense of conferred authority is what the psalmist intends here by using Elohim, because of what he says in verse 7. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. The king, then, has a God. So the context tells us whether Elohim, in Psalm 45:6, is meant to call the king of Israel the God of Israel. Obviously, it is not. Rather, Elohim denotes the king's God-given authority. So then, since the psalmist did not mean to say that the king was the eternal God, how can we be justified in assuming that the writer of Hebrews, when quoting the same psalm, means to say that Jesus is the eternal God? The real link in the phraseology of this psalm, as it relates to Jesus' exalted state and everlasting dominion over the angels, Jesus' throne is forever and ever, he says, the writer of Hebrews now, while the angels are only ministering spirits. The Son possesses divine authority conferred upon him by God himself and serves as God's ultimate representative to men in contrast to the subservient role of the angels. That is his whole theme here. In verse 9, we see that, as we've noted, Jesus has a God. And the Bible nowhere teaches that the Eternal has a God. Secondly, that he has been anointed by God to this exalted royal throne. This was a position conferred upon him, not something eternally held. Taken together, these verses 8 and 9 summarize Jesus' life story beautifully. Because of his faithfulness and obedience, Jesus has been exalted by God above all other men to a permanent royal position at God's throne. Now, I know some may be uncomfortable with the foregoing, because I've suggested that the writer of Hebrews has appropriated a passage from the Old Testament, which was not strictly messianic, and then applied it to Jesus because there were parallels that could be drawn between the two. In our day, taking scriptures out of context this way is not considered a valid method of argumentation. What are we to say about this? First, let's be reminded that not only were the writers of the Old Testament inspired by God, the writers of the New Testament were equally inspired by God. And so it is entirely fitting and expected that God would inspire the New Testament writers' understanding of the Old Testament as it applied to the Messiah, the promised Christ. Second, we need to be careful when reading ancient documents that we don't require the writers to adhere to the conventions which have developed in the centuries since. The Interpreter's Bible, I think, is helpful here. They write, "What will impress the student of the quotations is that our author is not interested in the original meaning or the original context. He assumes a method of scriptural exegesis, which is based on the belief that hidden meanings become clear to the reader who has the key. And that key is the sonship of Christ. He reads back into the ancient scriptures intimations and foreshadowings of the truth as he sees it in Christ." Page 604. Now, this was a common rabbinic method of the day. For the Jews, actually both ancient and modern, did not read scripture only to ascertain what such and such a writer meant to say to such and such an audience, such as we're doing today. Rather, the Jews believed then, and still do believe, that scripture was inspired on several different levels. Clyde Brown discussed this at length at the Tyler Conference, and if you haven't heard that lecture, I'd suggest you get the tape. It's excellent work. They believed that Messiah flowed through the undercurrent of scripture and could be detected even in passages which did not, when viewed strictly within their specific context, appear to discuss Messiah. Now, Hebrews 1, verse 5, is a perfect example of this. The passage here applied to Jesus is taken from 2 Samuel 7:14. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now, when we go back to 2 Samuel 7, we notice some interesting details. Here, Nathan is prophesying to David on behalf of God. The entire section reads, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity," notice this, "I will chasten him with the rod of men and with blows of the sons of men." It's verses 12 through 14 of 2 Samuel 7. Now, obviously, this prophecy is about Solomon. Events here correspond to what Solomon did. He built a physical temple, and he sinned. We know neither of these things apply to Jesus. So in what aspect of this prophecy does the writer of Hebrews see Jesus? Why does he use it? He sees Jesus in the fact that God would establish in David's line a throne of his kingdom forever. It was that phrase that he saw in there that said, "That I see Jesus in that." To this writer and all the writers in the New Testament, Messiah is the true and ultimate Son of God and the true and ultimate Davidic King. If Solomon can be called God's son, how much more Messiah Jesus? That's his point. Yet we know that not every feature of the Old Testament passage from which this is drawn is literally true of Jesus. Now, we see another example of this, I believe, in Hebrews 1:10. Here the writer quotes from Psalm 102, 25, and 27. "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Now, we've already demonstrated that the Bible everywhere teaches that Yahweh alone performed the work of creation. We pointed out earlier that the writer of Hebrews himself makes it clear in verse 1 and 2 of this very chapter that the God of the Old Testament, who is understood by his audience to be Yahweh the Creator, is not Jesus. So here we're confronted with another choice. We can believe the writer is contradicting both himself and the vast body of clear scriptural teachings that Yahweh alone made the worlds, or we can conclude that verse 10 through 12 is yet another example of the writer seeing something in an Old Testament passage which illuminates Christ in some important sense, even though every detail of the passage does not apply literally to Jesus. But in what sense does he see Christ in Psalm 102? First, as we've noted, the New Testament teaches that Jesus is the embodiment of God's creative wisdom, that hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages, which was established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there ever was an earth, that in that the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. 1 Corinthians 2:7, Proverbs 8 and 3. Thus, Christ, the embodiment of creative wisdom, can be truly said to be in the beginning, laying the foundation of the earth. There is also a profound application to Christ in the rest of the passage. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, but like a cloak you will fold them up and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. William Lane in the Word Biblical Commentary offers this insight. In this context, the accent falls upon the mutability of the created order, including the angels, in contrast to the Son who is exalted above that order. The quotation turns on common images of changeableness. Clothes grow old and wear out. A cloak is rolled up and put away. But the Son remains. The argument in verses 10 through 12 is thus parallel to that of verses 7 through 8, where the mutability, that is the changeability of the angels, is contrasted with the unchangeable character of the Son. I thought the Interpreter's Bible was also helpful here. The Christian revelation is unequivocal. God, and the Son partakes of his nature, is not a victim of time and change. He is their sovereign Lord. We cannot worship a transient process. Something must abide, to which we may cling, and by which our way may be guided. That we seek to worship. For the writer, the Son shared with the Father this transcendence over nature, and the unending years belong to him. Now, before we take on the second major Christological theme in Hebrews, I'd like to return for a moment to the idea that Jesus was the incarnation of Yahweh, the creator God of the Old Testament. All of us were taught that in the Worldwide Church of God, those of us who had our beginning years in that, and it's still a thing that's consistently taught, or that is taught commonly among those who've left that organization. So I think it's just worth taking another look at that. We saw in the first two verses of this letter, the writer of Hebrews rules out any possibility of Jesus being Yahweh. Now there's a good reason for this. His Hebrew audience would have been keenly aware that Yahweh introduced himself to Moses in the burning bush, calling himself the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, in Exodus 3, verse 6. And they knew the apostles' teaching, which was that it is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of all our ancestors, who has brought glory to his servant Jesus. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead. Acts 3:13. Acts 5:30. But there's more to it than even this. What we all need to recognize is that if Jesus is the God of the Old Testament, not only can the apostles not be believed, the Bible itself cannot be believed. The idea that Jesus is Yahweh implodes Scripture. With this idea, the Bible completely collapses upon itself as a source of divine revelation. Here's why I say this. The New Testament affirms the reliability of the Hebrew Scriptures for the purposes of divining truth and developing Christian doctrine. In John 10:35, Jesus, speaking of what we call today the Old Testament, declares that the Scripture cannot be broken. In 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul famously writes, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, literally God breathed, and is profitable for doctrine." Furthermore, Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:20, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation or origin. For prophecy came not by the will of man, but by holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And the writer of Hebrews confirms the veracity of the writings of Moses when he writes, "The message of God delivered through angels," he's referring to the Torah now, "has always proved true." He says that in chapter 2, verse 2. Now, these are the New Testament teachings about the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is overwhelmingly monotheistic. So those who believe in a multipersonal God must explain this discrepancy by suggesting that God's revelation about his multipersonal nature was progressive. That is, that it was largely withheld from the ancient Israelites, but revealed later by Paul and John, as usually said. Now, progressive revelation can be seen in Scripture. Let's take an easy one, circumcision. Under the Old Covenant, circumcision was a critical marker God established to physically identify his people. But upon the establishment of the New Covenant, physical circumcision was replaced by spiritual circumcision of the heart, made possible by receipt of the Holy Spirit. Physical circumcision was therefore no longer necessary as a marker to become one of God's people. So then, can we apply this principle of progressive revelation to the nature of God? No, we cannot. Why? Because the circumcision question, as with other aspects of genuine progressive revelation, involved changes in how God was dealing with men. There was a new covenant at work now, the apostles began to realize, a new arrangement between God and men which was foretold by the prophets of the Old Testament, as the apostles note in the Acts 15 account. So with changes in the covenant, came changes in what God expected of his people. But those changes don't contradict the Old Testament. Indeed, they were anticipated by the Old Testament. The question of the nature of God, however, differs from this in two critical respects. First of all, God doesn't change. Unlike the covenants, there is no old God and new God. Unlike everything in the physical universe, God simply is. "I am what I am, who I am," God told Moses. "I am the Lord, I change not," he told Malachi. Many other scriptures teach this. Secondly, positive, unequivocal statements about the singularity of God are made throughout the Old Testament. We've read some of them today, but only a fraction. Therefore, there is no way the New Testament could establish a multi-personal view of God's nature. Well, actually, I had some left, but thanks. Thank you. There's no way the New Testament could establish a multi-personal view of God's nature without contradicting Scripture's already established witness to the nature of the unchangeable God. There's just no way around this. Why can't we allow the New Testament to contradict the Old? Because that would, in Jesus' words, break Scripture. And contrary to Paul, render it useless for doctrine. It would expose the many positive, unequivocal statements declaring the singularity of God in Old Testament Scripture, many spoken by Yahweh himself, as utter fabrications, as conscious deceits, in a word, lies. In case we needed reminding, it's the writer of Hebrews himself who tells us that it is impossible for God to lie. Now, all this is bad enough, but consider further that Jesus and Paul's teaching concerning the Old Testament is now in question, because they claim a value for it, which is simply not true. So now Jesus and Paul are suspect, and Peter too. Yet there's even more. If Jesus was the incarnation of Yahweh, he could not have even been the Messiah. How's that? Remember that Yahweh commanded Moses from the mountain, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." We know this one of the Ten Commandments. Now the New Testament teaches that Jesus kept the law perfectly. He never sinned, which is why he could serve as an unblemished sacrifice for our sins. We all agree on this, right? Jesus kept the Ten Commandments, right? Here's the problem. Jesus prayed to and worshipped his Father, who, according to this theory, was a God person other than Yahweh. Therefore, Jesus himself broke the first commandment. At the very least, he is a hypocrite. Now, this is absurd, right? We're in an absurd realm right now. But when you follow arguments to their logical conclusion and you end up in absurdities, you've received a valuable clue. You're on the wrong road. So here we have a theology which renders the Old Testament a fraud, reveals Jesus and Paul deluded concerning its value, turns God into a liar, and suggests that Jesus is a sinner. And people call us the blasphemers. Christological theme number two, God's appointed heir and assistant. In Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4, Jesus is called God's appointed heir of all things, explaining that he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than the angels. Now, the writer of Hebrews stresses Jesus' heirship precisely because it helps him make the case that Jesus is superior to the angels. If your point of view is that Jesus was a man, his appointment as heir to the entire universe would certainly exalt Jesus in your thinking, would it not? But if you're thinking that Jesus is incarnate God, as post-Nicene Christianity has alleged, exactly what would it mean to say that he's an heir? Doesn't one inherit things that another person creates or owns? The whole concept of inheritance simply doesn't apply if Orthodox Christology is true. Similar questions arise from the writer's conviction that Jesus has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on High. He says this in a few places, chapter 1, 3, and 13, and chapter 8, verse 1. This was Hebrew imagery drawn from the royal courts of a second-in-command being invited to share a royal position with the king. Now again, we ask, why a mere assistant? If before his incarnation, Jesus was eternal, uncreated, and thus arguably co-equal God, by what principle of justice or equity does he end up in an inferior position? After all Jesus endured while on the earth, he gets rewarded with a demotion? Moreover, the writer says Jesus was appointed to these supposedly high positions by God. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. Jesus was crowned with glory and honor. It was put onto his head, as it were. Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him. Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you, called by God as high priest." Chapter 1, 9, chapter 2, 9, chapter 3, 2, chapter 5, 1, 5, and 10. Jesus needs to receive honor, exaltation, and glory from God. Why? And why does he need, why the need to receive by inheritance a name greater than the angels? He created angels, we're told. And he needs God to grant him an inheritance so he can become greater than them? This is making no sense whatsoever, is it? The Orthodox doctrine simply doesn't fit the picture of Jesus expressed in this letter. And these are by no means isolated passages. Acts 2, verse 32 and 33 and 36. Acts 5, 31. Ephesians 1, 20 and 21. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. 1 Peter 3, 22. All declare Jesus' exaltation to God's throne. And as here, in each case, authority is bestowed upon Jesus by God, and Jesus is always pictured receiving a level of exaltation he hadn't possessed before. The fact that the apostles considered Jesus' installment as God's assistant, a promotion and not a demotion, reveals where they thought his starting point was. Now, defenders of Orthodox doctrine have sought a way out of this difficulty by suggesting that it is only we sinful, proud human beings who are so overly concerned with position and authority. On the God level, there is no such sinful pride. Therefore, there is no such concern with these things. Though there is no ontological requirement for Jesus' subordination, that is to say, it's not tied to his essential nature, they say through a willing act of humility, he submits himself to the Father. Now, all of this sounds very nice, but there are grave difficulties with it. First of all, if power and position are only carnal human concerns, why does the New Testament in all these places cite Jesus' exaltation as if it were a good thing? Why is God always said to be rewarding Jesus with these things? Shall we conclude from these frequent descriptions of heavenly exaltation that the New Testament writers are betraying their own carnal obsession with position and power and authority? Second, If power and position really are only carnal concerns, should we not conclude that Jesus himself is exhibiting a character deficiency by willingly exercising an exalted position over all creation? If the lower you go, the better you prove yourself to be, wouldn't it have been more admirable if he'd been reduced to, say, a slug or a caterpillar? Let's follow the logic. Lastly, if accepting a lower position within the so-called Godhead is a demonstration of humility, what does that say about the moral fitness of the God person who declined to have subordinated himself, the so-called Father? Let's face it, if subordination within the Godhead is a moral achievement and not an ontological necessity, the Father is less morally fit than the Son. This is the logical endpoint of the idea that the Son is subordinate to the Father because he's so humble. Do we really want to go down this road? If not, then we must be willing to recognize that the only possible reason for the Son's subordination to the Father is that the Son really is a Son, and the Father really is his actual Father, having brought him into existence. As Hebrews 2:11 says, "So now Jesus and the ones he makes," note this, "have this, who met the ones he makes holy, have the same Father." Think about this. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. This is saying explicitly what the rest of the letter says implicitly. Jesus was created by the same Father God who created us. What does he say to Mary? "I go, I return to my God and your God. My Father and your Father." We all have the same Father. Jesus has the same Father that we have. This is what the writer of Hebrews is telling us in 2:11. Christological theme number 3, the thoroughly human Savior. "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. Now, what was the nature of this temptation? Hebrews 4:15 and 5:2 give us more information. "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also beset by weakness." Now, the most obvious difficulty with which Trinitarianism and Binitarianism has never been able to resolve is, how could God, who cannot be tempted with sin, be tempted with sin? How is it, if Jesus was truly God incarnate, then any temptation could have occurred at all? James is very clear. He says, "Let no man say when he's tempted, 'I'm tempted by God,' for God can't be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed." James 1:13 and 14. The writer of Hebrews is also unmistakable. Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. The temptation was the temptation to sin. In short, the writer of Hebrews can be correct. James can be correct. The Nicene Creed can be correct. But all three cannot be correct. In Orthodoxy's defense, some have responded this way: God, as God, cannot be tempted. But Jesus, who is both God and man, as man, and living on a fallen earth, was tempted. Now, this is an ancient argument, which John Hick has exposed as transparent nonsense. He probes to the very marrow of the issue of Jesus' alleged dual natures and the New Testament evidence when he writes this: "How was God incarnate as Jesus of Nazareth if God did not undergo what Jesus underwent?" Now, he's not asking how in the sense of what are the mechanics. He's saying, how can the claim be true? Can this claim be true that God was incarnate as Jesus of Nazareth if God did not undergo what Jesus underwent? That's what he's asking. Not asking about mechanics. He's asking about the truth of the claim. There's a contradiction there, is there not? Hick's challenge reaches to the very core of Orthodox Christology and exposes it for what it is, an impossible contradiction. If God cannot be tempted to sin, and Jesus was tempted to sin, then God could not have experienced life as Jesus. The writer of Hebrews offers yet another provocative picture of Jesus that does not find compatibility with Orthodox Christology. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having become perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Chapter 5, 8 and 9. Does God need to learn to obey himself? Does God need perfecting? If Jesus was indeed God in the flesh, godness must lie at the core of his being, or else this claim is devoid of content and meaning. If godness did constitute Jesus' core, this passage is flat wrong, because there would be no moral lessons to learn, no perfection to achieve. Take your pick, the Incarnation or the Book of Hebrews. You cannot have both. Christological theme number 4, a priest of God. From chapter 4, 6 through 20, the 6:20 to the end of chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews is preoccupied with one central concern, Jesus' priesthood. We need not review the whole section here, but we should answer this one fundamental question. What is a priest? What is his purpose and function? A priest exists to perform one duty, to serve as a mediator between God and men. Now, a high priest is a man chosen to represent other human beings in their dealings with God, he writes in chapter 5, verse 1. So Jesus, the writer explains, is God's new and ultimate high priest, far surpassing the high priest then offering sacrifices in the temple. That means that he's the new mediator between God and men. You have come to Jesus, the one who mediates the new covenant between God and men, Hebrews 12:24. Now, why does God need such mediators? Why a priesthood at all? Because of his holiness and our sinfulness. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness, Habakkuk wrote in chapter 1, verse 13. So if God deals with men through mediators and Jesus is the new mediator, can Jesus be God? No. In fact, the writer of Hebrews makes it very clear that Jesus' qualification to be our high priest lies precisely on the ground of his human weakness and would not have been possible without it. He writes, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, all things, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Chapter 2, 17 and 18. The New Living Translation renders verse 17, therefore it was necessary for Jesus to be in every respect like us. Can incarnate God be truly like us in every respect? This discussion mirrors Paul's creedal statement to Timothy, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Note that Paul makes a point of the fact that our mediator is now, even after his glorification and exaltation to God's throne, the man Christ Jesus. Paul, like the writer of Hebrews, understood that only a man can mediate God's relationship with men. Now, in identifying Jesus as a high priest, the writer of Hebrews knows he's running headlong into a difficulty his Jewish audience would have anticipated. The law of Moses stipulated that priests could only come from the tribe of Levi, while Jesus was born into the tribe of Judah. He openly admits this in chapter 7, verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. To explain, the writer cites the example of Melchizedek via a messianic passage in Psalms 110, verse 4. The basic argument of chapter 7, which I'm sure most of you are familiar with, so I won't belabor it, is that since Abraham, the father of the Israelite race, paid tithes or tribute to Melchizedek, then Melchizedek must be considered greater than Abraham. And so, then Melchizedek's priesthood must be greater than any priesthood that may have sprung from the lineage of Abraham, namely the Levitical priesthood. And as both a king and a priest, Jesus' priesthood is, as he says, according to the order of Melchizedek, chapter 5, verse 10, who is also both a king and a priest. Thus he argues, Jesus' priesthood is not only a legitimate priesthood, it is greater than the Levitical priesthood, in that according to the law, Levites were not allowed to hold a royal position. Melchizedek was both a king and a priest, and according to the law, you can only be a priest or a king, you couldn't be both. And he's saying Jesus is both king and priest. That's what unites him with Melchizedek and makes him greater than the Levitical priests. Now, over the years, some confusion has occurred because it's been imagined that the writer is suggesting that Melchizedek and Jesus were the same person, the so-called pre-incarnate Christ. This error was inspired by chapter 7, verse 3, speaking about Melchizedek. He was, he writes, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. That's the King James translation, which most of us grew up with. This misunderstanding stems from an ambiguous King James translation. The NLT clarifies things considerably. They render it, there is no record of his father or mother or any of his ancestors, no beginning or end to his life. He remains a priest forever, resembling the Son of God. William Lane offered a translation in his commentary on Hebrews, and he wrote it this way. His father, mother, and line of descent are unknown, and there is no record of his birth or death. But having been made to resemble the Son of God, he remains a priest continuously. Order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110:4. In other words, this is something that was decided by God, and that's that. That's the true Melchizedek connection. The writer does not say that Melchizedek was the Son of God, but made like the Son of God. The writer is expressing the fact that because of a superior priesthood, which was not based upon ancestral lineage, the fact that there was not recorded an end to his life either. Melchizedek was a type of Christ, who has now been given immortality, but not Christ himself. And we're ready to reach our conclusion. The letter of Hebrews has created controversy over the centuries because it contains what at first glance appears to be both the highest and the lowest Christologies in the New Testament. On the one hand, here is a Jesus who retains all the power, prerogatives, and character nature of God. On the other, here is a man like any other man, beset by temptations to sin, and made like his earthly brothers in every way. Millions who have been indoctrinated in Nicene Christology imagine they find confirmation here of their belief that Jesus was and is eternal God. A much smaller group, known as adoptionists, believe they see confirmation here of their belief that Jesus was not supernaturally conceived at all. Rather, they say, he was conceived and born in the regular way, and at some point during his life was adopted by God, as it were, chosen among all the Jews of his time because of his deep spiritual commitment and moral purity. I don't believe our study has produced justification for either extreme view. Such conclusions are reached only when one has already arrived at them prior to reading the text. Coming to the text without such presuppositions allows the writer to say what he wants to say about Jesus without adding or taking away. And the essence of that message is this. Jesus is better. He is better than the prophets. He is better than the angels. He is better than the high priest of the Levitical priesthood. His sacrifice is better than the animal sacrifices offered in the temple. And the new covenant he inaugurated is better than the covenant which preceded it. His status in the universe is second only to God himself, and he is the foundation stone upon which God is building the entire world to come. And what kind of world would that be? What else? A better one. Thank you. Do we have time for a few more questions?
Yeah, Gary, you mentioned, I think it was your number 2 point or so about angels, or was that number one? Yeah, first one. I know when my brother-in-law, Dr. Charles Dorothy, did a lot of study in the literature from Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and the rest, that there was an advanced theology, actually it was called angelology, where they had developed whole praise books and all to the angels. And this is a letter to the Hebrews, so it's dealing with Jewish theology and sometimes mysticism. And they had named these angels. They had a hierarchy of these angels. They sang songs to these angels. And this was not the dominant theme of Judaism, but it was one of the many Judaisms at the time. So Paul gets around that in some of his other letters, not trying to argue about what these levels of angels might be, but simply saying that, that Christ has bypassed them all and he's above all these principalities. And so he didn't even get into the argument of whether or not they exist, you know. But this angelology was a real consideration. So much so, they sang praise songs to these various angels. So you can see why he had to deal with it.
That's right. I didn't have time to go into that. But there's another aspect to this, too, is that the Hebrews believe that the law was delivered by angels. And I think there's, if I'm not mistaken, there's some scriptural evidence of that. And so if Jesus is greater than the angels which delivered the law, then now Jesus begins to take superiority over even the law, which they revered. So I think there's that aspect, and I wonder, I don't know this for a fact, but I wonder if the angelology did grow out of the fact that the angels were given credit for delivering the law because they so revered the law. Thank you for that.
Gary, in that earlier passage about making the worlds, the word is ages, of course, there. It helps us a little bit. The course of history, including perhaps everything that's created literally as well, but there's a slight emphasis on the ages that were made through Jesus. That Greek preposition there, dia, D-I-A, is said to be a very broad preposition. And it's said to be the preposition which describes attendant circumstances in a broad range of meanings. So it's perfectly possible for God to make the ages with Jesus as the attendant circumstance. He's the model for the whole of the creation. It should not be translated on account of Jesus, as some Unitarians have tried to help that. Because of the genitive case, it definitely is through. It's not by. There's another preposition, ipo, would be made by. Second point that's helpful is that in Hebrews 4:4, it was God who rested on the seventh day. That's extraordinary. If Jesus was the one working, why did God get to rest?
Thank you, Gary, for a fine presentation. Since Jesus observed or obeyed the Ten Commandments when he was on the earth and was the God of the Old Testament, as some would have it, he spoke to Moses and gave him his commandments, right? Then he came to earth and took a chance on breaking his own commandments. It's sort of confusing.
I think you presented the position that there is one God. You do well. He's the anti-heckler. I'm sorry to bring us back to the first stage again, but I just want to make sure I understand your view here, and that is that Jesus had, as it were, the very wisdom of God, so to speak, running through his veins. And so as a result of that, even though he wasn't conscious or he didn't literally take part in the creation and the other things that wisdom was involved in, metaphorically in the Old Testament, they were able to justify applying that to Jesus because he is sort of, or he is the wisdom of God incarnate.